to be looking at Galatians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9. A number of years ago, when asked about Christianity, the actress Sophia Loren was reported saying in a USA Today article, "I'm not a practicant, but I do pray. I read the Bible. It's the most beautiful book ever written. I think I should go to heaven, otherwise it's not nice. I haven't done anything wrong. My conscience is very clean. My soul is as white as those orchids over there, and I should go straight to heaven." In a Reader's Digest interview, Muhammad Ali once stated, "One day we're all going to die, and God is going to judge us. Our good deeds and our bad deeds. If the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven." In another Reader's Digest article, a 67-year-old man named Bill, who had donated over 100 pints of blood over the years, he thought that he was going to heaven because he had done this. And no doubt many people owe their lives to this man's kindness. But here's what Bill thought. He said, "When that final whistle blows and St. Peter asks, 'What did you do?' I'll just say, 'Well, I gave 100 pints of blood.'" And Bill said this with a laugh, "That ought to get me in." Now, Bill was probably joking, but if he was serious, if he truly believed that his good deeds will get him a ticket to heaven, then he has perfectly articulated the message of the gospel of works. Works salvation. If Bill is counting on the giving of 100 pints of blood to get him into heaven, honestly, he's trusting in the wrong blood. But one of the things that I've noticed over the years is that almost everyone has an opinion about how to get to heaven. And unfortunately, it's seldom grounded upon foundational truth that's found in Scripture. So the question is, which is right? Is a person saved by faith, or is a person saved by works? Well, if you know anything about what God says in Scripture, and if you've been attending here at Providence for any time at all, you know that a person is saved by faith and faith alone. It's what the Reformers called sola fide. Another question that I'm also asked over the years, and people continue to ask me, is how were the Old Testament saints saved? Were they saved the same way the people are today? Or were they saved in a different way? Were they saved by grace through faith? Well, there's a strong misconception that people in the Old Testament were saved by law-keeping, by the sacrifices, by obeying the law of God. And then after the cross, people were then saved by faith in Christ. Many people are surprised to find that salvation in both the Old Testament times before the cross and the New Testament times after the cross, salvation is found the same way, by faith. It's not because of ceremonies or rituals or good works or anything external. And certainly the object of our faith is not is much clearer than that of Abel and Noah and Moses and all the Old Testament saints. But you see, they were saved and believing God as their Savior. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it says over and over, "God, my Savior." And that's one of the reasons that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, don't believe in the Christ of the Bible because they do not believe that he is God. God says that I will be the Savior of people. And so God, knowing that he is a jealous God, he is not going to share that with anyone. And so what is happening here in this text of ours this morning, we see this great doctrine of grace as Paul defends it in his letter to the Galatians. Paul is like a mighty warrior contending for the faith because he knew what was at stake and he was using every resource possible to defend true Christianity. Christian soldiers over the years have always stood firm upon the gospel, willing to face every hardship, every danger, and many times even to the point of death. And that's because, as Paul states in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Michael Horton, he's a seminary professor at Westminster, he conducted a survey through his White Horse Inn broadcast, and he found that 85% of evangelicals could not define justification. They had no clue what justification actually means or how it is achieved. And that's what's really happening here in the book of Galatians chapter 3, because we see these Judaizers came in, and the Judaizers were false teachers. And they said that the only way that you could become a son of Abraham was to become a Jew. And the first step for males was to go and receive the mark or the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. That initial sign of the covenant must then, these teachers said, be followed by males and females in keeping sacrificial and ceremonial laws given to Moses for the Israelites. This false teaching is what Paul is confronting in this book of Galatians. So as with that as our introduction, why don't we turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9. Starting with verse 9 or 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. I think the interesting thing that we find in Scripture is that Abraham is actually referred to 311 times in Scripture. Of that, 237 of those are in the Old Testament, not surprising. 74 times, though, he's mentioned in the New Testament, and actually he's mentioned 9 times in the book of Galatians. In Scripture, we see Abraham is referred to as faithful Abraham, believing Abraham, or a man full of faith. And so in the verses that we have before us today, Paul appeals to what the Old Testament scripture says about Abraham's faith. His point is that scripture proves that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, as well as those the one through whom Christ came, was justified by grace through faith alone, not by works or the law. Abraham, of course, holds a unique position in the Jewish nation because he's considered the founder of the nation of Israel. We know how the Lord challenged Abraham while he dwelt in Ur. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, now the Lord had said to Abram, which was his pre-covenant name, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, as we read the Bible's narrative on Abraham, we get to see Abraham in all of his glory. I mean, we see some wonderful things about Abraham. But we also see Abraham in all of his degradation. Because, you see, Abraham was not perfect, even though he did have faith. He wasn't a perfect man, and we get to see that in Scripture. But we also see the beautiful childlike faith of Abraham, where God says to Abraham, leave your country and go. And Abraham goes, even though he doesn't know where he is going. And so in verse 6 of our text, we read, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. So I think it's important in order for us to understand the text is to say, what was it that actually brought salvation to Abraham? Well, we see this in verse 6. Verse 6 tells you how salvation was brought to Abraham, and the way of salvation was brought to Abraham the same way it's brought to us. It's in faith. It was brought by a legal transaction. And here we find, again, this real-life example that a person is saved by the hearing of faith. Abraham, you see, had been given a new heart, a heart that was able to believe. And then God granted him salvation. And into this heart flowed the riches of salvation. And the thing about it is Abraham didn't have to go through a 1 or 2 year program to understand the gospel before he was saved. And that's the same with us. We don't come to faith and automatically become theologians. And for someone to try to say, oh, you have to know everything about Scripture before you can be saved, that's not true. They need to hear the truth, the true aspects of the gospel. And so, Abraham, really, he didn't have to line up all these works to be saved. God took him just as he was. And in explaining Abraham's salvation, he actually uses a term that is used in accounting. He takes a word out of the accounting world, which would be a daily activity of an accountant. And the word is logizmai. And that word is used to explain how we are actually saved. It was accounted, meaning something that was put into Abraham's account. It was nothing that he did. There was absolutely nothing in his account. And then something was put in. Some of you might not have anything in your account. And then instantly, the account is full. That's logizmai. It was accredited, and riches are poured into the account. That's what salvation is. It was accounted. Funds were put in. They were moved from Christ's account to your account. Ephesians 1:7 says, this was done according to the riches of his grace. How rich is the grace of God? How big is the grace of God? This is grace greater than all your sin. Grace greater than all the sin of the world. God's riches are greater than anyone's sin. No one can sin beyond God's grace. God's grace actually dwarfs your sin. No sin dwarfs God's riches. His grace is always greater than your sin. And that's what this word is speaking of. You had nothing, then all of a sudden, you had the grace of Christ poured into your account. And you know what's really wonderful about this? This grace is enough for your past sins. It's enough for your present sins. And the beauty is it's enough for eternity. It's enough for today, tomorrow, the next day, the next day, the next day. It's the riches of His grace. Now, in the Bible, we actually see three metaphors used for the term justification. The first one is actually a clothing metaphor. It says that we are guilty sinners standing naked in the presence of our Almighty God and Creator. The problem is that in our natural sense, we're trying to cover up our nakedness. Remember what Adam and Eve did? They ended up taking fig leaves and trying to cover their nakedness. And what did God do? He actually killed animals. And that was a sign that there had to be a sacrifice in order to cover nakedness, not just taking plants and things. That we cannot cover our own nakedness with our own self-righteous deeds and works. Everything that we have, all of our self-righteousness is as filthy garments. They are unacceptable and they are rejected by God. Paul Washer says that he's been around the world and he has seen leprosy. He says the thing about a leper is you would smell him before you would see him. And he said that is the vision of natural man, is that we are wretched and that our clothes are soiled. And Paul Washer says you could wash this man up, put the most expensive perfume on him, put him in the finest silk garment. But after just a short period of time, the pus and the blood and everything would start to soak into that garment, and that smell would overpower the perfume that was put on. That's a picture of us, that no matter how we try to cover, no matter if we try to do all this good stuff and think that that's going to cover us before a holy God, we're wrong. It is unacceptable to God. But here's the wonderful news, the good news. In our coming to Christ, we come as beggars, begging for His mercy, for His grace, and then once we believe in Christ's saving work on the cross, in return, He cleanses us and He puts on His robe on us. It's a perfect and acceptable garment of God. The second metaphor that we find for justification is a banking and finance metaphor. And that's what we see in our text. And this is a picture of us standing before a holy, righteous God who is recounting the books, looking at the ledger. God looks and He audits our spiritual life. And in doing so, do you know what He finds? He finds that we are spiritually bankrupt. We have no spiritual capital or assets. All we have is liabilities. We are in a huge spiritual debt that no one can pay. But when we believe, as Abraham believed, in the finished work of Christ at the cross of Calvary in faith, God immediately bestows, depositing all the spiritual riches and treasures of Christ into our account. And at that point, he not only does that, but he makes us co-heirs and shared inheritance with Christ. The third metaphor for justification is the hall of justice or the courtroom scene. And that's where we are guilty sinners and condemned sinners, those who have failed to keep the moral law of God. This is where God's law serves as an undeniable evidence that we are indeed lawbreakers. The law was given to us to show us that we don't meet the mark, that we have missed the mark of God. None of us keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. None of us, for even one millisecond, love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. None of us. And so we are found guilty. We are found as a person who has no righteousness at all in us. And then what happens? There's a divine act where God alone can declare a person righteous and not guilty. But he can't just do that. If he were to just declare you not guilty and a penalty had never been paid, he would be an unjust God. All of us know that. When we think that someone has done something to offend, we understand justice. We've been made in God's image, and that's part of us being made in his image. No other creature on this earth has justice. No animals have a sense of justice. They do what they do to protect. They do what they do out of instinct, but yet we cognitively go, that is not fair. And so if God were have just to said, you know what, I'm going to wipe out the books, you're no longer guilty, even the angels in heaven would have cried out, that is not fair. Well, how can we pay for our sin? How could we ever do that? Even if we could. Even if we could get to a zero, the next second we would take it back to debt. Only the one who is perfect, only one who is God, could end up paying that debt for all who have sinned, all who receive him. And so that's what God did. He ended up saying, when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are immediately declared justified. The beauty is it is immediate. It's upon belief. It's a comprehensive and irrevocable act of God. There is no partiality. It's to all who will believe. You see, justification is an act whereby God declares righteous those who believe in Christ. So you ask, okay, what is righteousness? What actually is righteousness? Well, it's the Greek word dikaiosune, and it means acting in accord with divine or moral law, being free from guilt or sin. In other words, being morally right with God, standing in moral perfection before God. It's popular today to read the Old Testament stories as being moralistic. It's not what their intent was. One example is there's a Bible story for children that says God blessed Abraham because he was a good man. It's not true. Another sermon on David says that he was called to bravery, and so we must be called to bravery like David. But you see, David was conscious of God and the salvation he promised, not his own bravery. Western culture owes much to the Judeo-Christian ethic, but this is just the form of the Christian faith. It's not the power of it. Western culture needs the gospel, like all cultures. It's not moralism that saves a person. It's Christ. In Christ, we have been justified and declared righteous. And so when the Bible says that a man is justified in believing, it means that they believed in Jesus Christ. When it says Abraham was a righteous man, when it says that Job was a righteous man, that does not mean he's standing on his own righteousness. It means that he was a believer. He believed in God, his Savior. And now another point that we need to make is that we are not made righteous. We are declared righteous. God can properly deal with guilty, hell-bound, deserving sinners in this way because they put their faith in Christ, and Christ has paid for their sins on the cross. God gives the repentant sinner a righteous standing, and that in itself and that alone makes him fit for heaven. It's not on the basis of works, but on the basis of faith. Abraham's faith, you see, rested upon his absolute confidence in the promise of God, upon the word of God. Abraham's faith transcended reason. Now, that's not to say that faith is unreasonable. Faith is not blind faith. It's not illogical. But faith is always based upon that which is unseen. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Abraham believed in God's promise of a seed, even though Sarah was well beyond childbearing years. And Abraham believed in God's promise to raise up a seed, even when he commanded to kill his own son, his one and only son, Isaac. Abraham believed that God would raise up his son. God's word must be heard, it must be believed, and it must be trusted. Those are actually the three aspects of faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. Those are the three things that come with true saving faith. A little bit of Latin, it's notitia, essentia, and fiducia. As if you'd really care about that, but the Reformers did. But you know what we read about this faith in verse 7? Verse 7 says, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Those who are of faith are true sons and heirs of Abraham. But the Judaizers came in. They told the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised and they had to participate in order to have the Abrahamic covenant blessings. But significant to understand that Abraham was actually declared righteous years before the sign of circumcision was ever given him. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 4. Starting with verse 9, it says, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Logizomai. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed." Imputation, meaning given. What I have is accredited to you. What Christ had was accredited to the sinner. It was that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You see, Abraham was saved before this sign was given to him. He was circumcised after he was saved. This is the principle of justification by faith alone. And all of this flew in the face of these Judaizers, these people who came in and said, "Well, you know, Abraham is our father." Well, John the Baptist in Matthew 3:9 said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "And do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And then Jesus warned the Pharisees that there was a big difference between those who were Abraham's seed physically and those who were Abraham's seed spiritually. They boasted in John 33 and 39, "We are Abraham's descendants. Abraham is our father." You know what Jesus said? Jesus said in 8:39 and 44, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." You see, Jews thought and still think that they're in right status with God simply because of their physical relation to Abraham. Most of these people rely on their Jewish history and their law of works. Today, Jews still have a coming of age for teenagers called the Bar Mitzvah, where they are a son of the commandment. Bar actually means son, and mitzvah means commandment. Jesus actually would have been referred to as Jesus Bar Joseph, because Joseph was his earthly father. So he would have been considered the son of Joseph. In our day, we have many churches that teach that you need to keep certain traditions or religious practices in order to be saved. For instance, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that Christians have to keep the Sabbath in order to be saved. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He fulfilled the Sabbath. So we worship on the day of his resurrection. Sabbath is Saturday. not Sunday. So that was the last day of the week. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Now, we worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. And then there's other churches, like the Church of Christ, which actually believe that physical water baptism is a necessary condition for salvation. They say, you're not saved unless you are baptized with water baptism, not spiritual baptism. And that's contrary to Scripture. And so, looking at verse 8 of our text, we see the principle of justification by faith extended to the Gentiles. Here it says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Verse 8, you see, informs us that this is the business pertaining to Abraham. That this was actually foreseen in the Old Testament. That the presentation of the gospel of justification by faith, by works, was something that had been shown before. It was foreseen. That Greek word is proeido. And it means that God learned something new. Or it doesn't mean, I should say, it doesn't mean God learned something new and reacted. Because God doesn't react to anything. He decrees what's going to happen. He sovereignly makes it happen. And I just want to, you know, people, sometimes the Bible is written in a way that uses human logic and reason. And that is so that we can understand. So sometimes it gives God sort of a human character, or attributes human characteristics to God. But that's for our benefit, to be able to understand. Because actually, if God ended up going, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen, that means that he isn't omniscient. That all of a sudden something came upon him and he had to react to it. That doesn't happen. The reason it doesn't happen is because God actually decrees everything that will happen. And he does that apart from any outside influence. You see, salvation, the plan of salvation was from the beginning, which includes all the nations. Doesn't mean all people. All people, that is, we're not talking about everyone is saved. What we're talking about, it's not just the Jews. It's every tribe, every nation. And it's not every person in every tribe, every person in every nation. It is those who come to faith in Christ. And so it says specifically that God proclaimed the gospel of grace to Abraham. You ask, when did that happen? Well, the specific reference to this occurred near the end of Abraham's life in Genesis 22, 15 through 18, where, you remember, Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar, believing that God would raise him up from the dead if, in fact, he killed him. And I think what so many of us miss is the fact that it was what happened is God ended up sending, providing a ram that was caught in the thicket. And so he told Abraham, don't do that. There's a ram. And he will be what will be the one that will be the sacrifice. So the curtains close. They open back up. And Christ is on the cross. Where God says, my son, my only son. Same words Abraham used. This time, his death was not stayed. God plunged the knife into him. God slayed his son. so that that sacrifice would be made. And so we have the account of this in the New Testament. It's Hebrews chapter 11. So if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You see, what we learn from Hebrews and what Abraham understood is this was a type of Christ. Now, a type in the Bible is a prophetic symbol. It's used in the Bible to foreshadow a person or thing that's yet to come. In Genesis 22:18, it says that when this whole episode was over, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, "All of the nations will be blessed." You see, this is exactly what happened in Christ. This was the true sacrifice found in Christ. And apparently at this point, the gospel is explained to Abraham. Apparently God told Abraham that his only son, God's only son, would actually be sacrificed and would be the true and final sacrifice. But he would raise him from the dead so that anyone who would believe on him would be saved. Now, there's intellectual faith that says, "I believe God," or "I believe in God." But you see, there's also a real personal faith that says, "I only trust in Jesus to save me from my sins. Only Christ and Christ alone." That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. He said, "I trust that God's Son and God's Son alone would be the sacrifice to save people." When we are Abraham's children, when we trust in God like Abraham trusted in God, we become heirs of Abraham. We become joint heirs with Christ. And this was God's plan from the beginning. So many people act as though, well, there was the Old Testament, there were sacrifices, there were the laws, there were all of that. Was shown how tedious just to be able to pay for a moment in time for sins and how much you had sinned. It would actually get them to realize, "Oh, I broke that law, I broke this law, I broke this law, I broke this law. So now I need to pay." That was all a type to show that Christ was going to come and pay everything. One final sacrifice, and then everything was done. Abraham believed the gospel. Abraham believed that he was sending a redeemer to the world. And he believed that this was the only way to bless all nations. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the good news, the gospel. Abraham demonstrated that for us. Ultimately, through Abraham's lineage, God brought forth the Savior into the world. He brought forth Jesus Christ. And so the Gentiles are saved just like the Jews by calling on the name of the Lord in faith. And finally, in verse 9, Paul argued that believers are blessed with Abraham. Verse 9 says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Let's try to grasp the biblical picture of Abraham. When we speak of God blessing Abraham, most Americans actually start to think, well, blessings, and dollar signs start to flash in our eyes. And yeah, God did bless Abraham with many material blessings, but the focus of this story about Abraham is that God called him, he drew him, and he saved him, and he kept all the promises that he made to him. The great story about Abraham is that he believed God and God declared him righteous. Everything else we see is circumstantial. All the rest of Abraham's testimony is a result of God-given righteousness through faith. Abraham's story is about a man who followed after God because of what God did for him. God promised that he would save through faith, and he has. He's called you. He's drawn you. He saved you. God put the righteousness of Christ on your account if indeed you have received him. You didn't do anything. You couldn't do anything to earn it. And that's the same kind of grace that we see here. And at that point, we're called to sanctification. That's being made conformed to the image of Christ. This isn't something that we do in ourselves. We don't discipline ourselves and bring ourselves into subjection like 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, in order to win God's approval. We don't work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we see in Philippians 2:12, to show that God, I'm really serious. God, listen, I deserve this ticket into heaven. No, we're diligent to show ourselves approved unto God because he has declared us righteous. Because he has declared us righteous. If you would please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 14 through 19. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then it gives us what we shouldn't do. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are two of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Here's the glory of it. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Here's the beauty. The Lord knows who are his. And let every one who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See, we like the Thessalonian believers, we do works of faith and labors of love, because the steadfast hope we have in Jesus Christ. We need to learn from this text to guard ourselves about becoming feeling oriented or non-thinking, which will lead us to believe that we can do something to earn our salvation. But at the same time, we need to guard ourselves about concluding that since God has given us His righteousness, now we're on a spiritual vacation. We're just cruising our way into heaven. That's not the example that Abraham gave. Abraham believed God. He was declared righteous. And in response, out of love, he did those things. You know what? Sometimes bringing up little kids, you think, you little brat. But we do things for them. Why? Because we love them. When you love, you do things to show your love. When we love God, we don't end up going into the mud and the muck and mire just because now we have a garment that is constantly cleansed. We stay out of it because of our love. When we don't realize the penalty that Christ made, bearing your sin, everything that you deserved, and when we sit there and go, oh well, He paid for it, big deal, we do not understand the sacrifice that He made. You were a wretched sinner deserving hell. And Him, for no reason, He didn't say, boy, Brendan, you're a pretty good guy. I'm going to save you because of that. He said, Brendan, you're a wretched sinner, and I'm willing to pay for your sin. Woman at the well, she loved much because she had been forgiven much, and she knew how much she had been forgiven. When you understand how much you have been forgiven, you will love much. And you will try to please, not gain favor, but please the God who saved you. In closing, I'd like to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Just to see what is ours in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14. Starting with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him and in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, by which He made us acceptable in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after hearing the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The most humbling thing that a person can ever realize is that God chose you not because you're such a good person, but he chose you and he's called you and he's redeemed you for the glory of his own purpose. That is incredibly humbling to think of the price that was paid for those who are undeserving or ill-deserving of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the clarity that you have given us in the gospel and how absolutely vital and crucial it is. We pray that you will bring this message to bear upon the hearts of anyone who are counting on their own goodness, their works, their religion, their morality, their baptism, sacraments, whatever else it is, to be the means of their salvation. We know that all of those things will not save anyone, but in fact will catapult them into eternal hell. Salvation is through faith in Christ and Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. And may no Christian become bewitched to tolerate false gospels. Help us to be faithful to the true gospel. First to believe it and then proclaim it. Keep our minds clear as to what the gospel is, so that we can rightly proclaim its glory. And Lord, give us boldness to declare it. And we thank you for bringing this truth to us again in such a powerful way. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.